Numbers chapter 21. Now, as we go into chapter 21 of Numbers, you'll recall we left off quite quickly with chapter 20, where Moses was reacting to, quite negatively, I might say, to the grumblings once again of the people. In verse 4 of chapter 20, "Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates as you promised, nor is there any water to drink." So Moses and Aaron went to the Lord. In verse 7, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, to gather the congregation together and speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals.' And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?' And Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And so the Lord called him to the carpet on it. In verse 12, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." And so we see Moses' mistake, a reaction to the grumblings of the people, as so often is the case. I mean, probably many of us can place ourselves in Moses' sandals here, as it's easy to react in the flesh, if you will, when you are constantly being barraged, bombarded by naysayers and negative comments of the people. It's very often that a human being would react under some pressure. But this was a specific situation. As we talked about this, the Bible allows room for anger. What it doesn't allow is sin. In other words, Ephesians, the Apostle Paul said, "Be angry, but do not sin." Where was the sin here? Was the sin in his reaction? Well, perhaps not necessarily so, in that he reacted negatively. It's how far he took his negative feelings. God said, "Speak to the rock and water will flow out." And he smote the rock twice. And he brought, the wrong picture to the people of God, as the people of God sensed that perhaps God was angry, but in this particular case, he was not, for the Lord knows what we have need of. He knew that the people needed water, and he wanted them to bring water. Plus, there was a beautiful picture that was being painted here by the Lord. First of all, the rock, it tells us in Scripture, the Apostle Paul, once again, giving us the commentary, said the rock is Christ. And the rock was only smitten once. The rock was Jesus Christ, was crucified once and for all for sin. Now when you come back to the rock and speak to it, this is what Jesus was referring to when he said, "How much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" And so we see now a second picture is given to us about asking, speaking to the rock, and the flow of God's Spirit will come into our lives. In John chapter 7, Jesus spoke about the overflowing of the Spirit. "All who are thirsty, let them come unto me and drink, and I will give you torrents of living water. Out of your belly shall flow torrents of living water." And John, once again with the commentary, saying, this Jesus spoke of the Spirit who was not yet given. And so there's that flowing of the fresh water of God's Spirit into our lives, a fresh flow of God's Spirit. And there is no need to get testy. There is no need to strike anyone or beg. Simply ask for the flow of God's Holy Spirit. We all need the flow of God's Spirit in our lives. And God wants to freely give it to us. He knows what we have need of. And he knows that if we're going to accomplish anything upon this earth, we need his word and we need his Spirit. And those are the things that God has provided for us. And so Moses, unfortunately, didn't finish as he was expected to. And there, again, is a message for us all in that what we want to be able to do is finish what we've been asked to do. finish our race, lest we should be disqualified from that which God has chosen us for. And so now we come into chapter 21, and as we come into 21, I just wanted to summarize a few more points there in chapter 20. We come into chapter 21, and what we find in the 21 is sort of a spring training, and I love this time of year. For me, it's a wonderful time of year because I'm a baseball fanatic, and spring training is afoot. And all of the ball teams are reporting to their spring homes in the South where it's nice and warm and sunny, and they're all planning for the big league season that's about to start in the first, usually around the first week of April, and they all gather together for that wonderful opening day. And guys like me just can't wait for that opening day, but we've already become interested in the spring training. The Lord is interested in spring training. Now, God promised that these people, these Jews, were going to go into the promised land. We're about 2 years away now from them entering the promised land. These chapters have taken us now some 38 years into the future. And we're just about ready for these people to start entering the promised land. But they're going to face a lot of enemies when they get over there. And there is no way that God was expecting these people to step across the Jordan River and pull out their swords and say, okay, you bad guys, just lay down dead. We're going to kill you. And so he kind of puts them through a spring training, some little battles that they're going to have to experience in order to give them some battle experience when they get into the promised land and the real battles begin. Of course, there's a spiritual significance in this, in that you and I are always in a training process. We're always being equipped. We're always being trained to face the battles that lie ahead of us. The Lord sees to it that each of us goes through some type of training. Some type of experience, some type of, if you want to call it such, an experiential faith, so that it doesn't become theory. And God takes us out of the classroom and all the things that we study here in Bible study. And he takes us out of the classroom and actually puts us in the laboratory, if you will, or in the real world. And now we have to see how our Christianity is going to hold up against all of the enemy's tricks and attacks that come against us. And so we see the beginning of their spring training. The king of Arad, the Canaanite. And the Canaanites were just vile, disgusting people. Pagan as pagan can be. And they dwelt in the south. And I might also add, the Canaanites were notorious for being enemies of Israel. They dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah, or literally utter destruction. It was a place where they promised, if you'll help us to rescue our family, our brothers, from these evil, wicked people, we will utterly destroy them. Now, the idea with utterly destroying them is this. You see, to utterly destroy means completely. The livestock, the gold, the people, everything. Utterly destroy to them meant they would wipe it out completely, and not even keep what they gather as the booty, as they say, to gather it for themselves. They won't gather this loot for themselves. They're just going to dedicate it, devote it completely to the Lord. And God said, okay. Now, this is hard for us in our modern minds to understand, but something really in our modern world should sort of give us some clues to this. In other words, these barbaric Canaanites, they were really quite barbaric people, horrible people. They were the types that would like to take their children and offer them to the god of Molech, offer their children in sacrifice to some strange and mean and disgusting god, idol. They were people who were sexually depraved in every other kind of way. They were just monstrous people, brutal in their acts toward others. They were the ones who attacked first. They came out against Israel, and they kidnapped people, killed some. It was a brutal attack, unsolicited, uninvited. How do you deal with people like this? Do you talk with them kindly? Do you try and negotiate? God didn't see the point. In other words, there are some that seem to be culturally unredeemable. And in this type of a mindset, there's only one thing that God saw as the solution: utterly destroy them. For instance, we've had a policy in the United States for many years. We do not negotiate with terrorists. I personally like that idea because there is no satisfying a terroristic mind. There is no satisfying this type of people. There is no satisfying a type of person who only sees the only way to solve their problems is to strap 20 pounds of bombs on their chest and walk into an innocent bus and blow themselves up. There is no rationalizing with someone like that. There is no way to do it. And God's solution is just go in and destroy them, because you're never going to redeem them. You're not going to change their mind. You're not going to change their mentality. And I tell you, in our modern day, we see some whacked out people who think the same way. We have some cultures who think this way. I mean, I love to hear the people complain. You go into Iraq and already they expect Iraq to be a safe and decent place. Come on. These people have been known centuries of violent behavior. And you think they're going to just turn around in just a couple of months? It's crazy for people to think like that. But yet, this is what we're seeing here. God doesn't even waste his energy on it. He's destroying them, and he's teaching the people the importance of it. Now, this is something, it might be tough for some people to swallow, but as we go further into the Old Testament story, we're going to see where God carries the same thought throughout. These people will not be changed, so eliminate them. And I want you to take a righteous mindset and replace this evil mindset with your thinking about God. And that's a very important thing to see. Obviously, we don't take the same technique or the same tactic in our modern world. What we're trying to replace this kind of thinking with, unfortunately, is democracy. And that is not the answer to the world's problems. But what democracy hopefully will allow is freedom to think. And hopefully, eventually, there would be a freedom for even missionaries to start going into these cultures and to be able to bring the answer to the world, and that is Jesus Christ. That is my hope, and that is my prayer. And so when I see the signings of these things, I think, wow, what a miracle. What a gift that America has given to this world, to these countries. A gift of liberty, a gift of freedom. And it costs us dearly. The lives of our own sons and daughters who have gone over there. And I'm for one, am honored to be a part of the history that has given a gift to these nations. But at the same time, the democracy is not the answer to the world. Only Jesus Christ is, and that is my hope. So we hope to replace this mindset with the mind of Christ, and that is the hope of our future. At least that's the way I would approach it. Now from there, they journeyed to Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged or impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. 38 years, 2 years to the finish line, and it seems it still goes on. Did they learn anything in the wilderness? Well, let's see. The worthless bread? The worthless bread they were referring to, of course, is the miraculous bread from heaven, the manna. This worthless bread, it kept them alive for 38 years wandering in the wilderness. A worthless bread? Hardly. Now the bread, of course, the manna, is something that Jesus himself saw as being a picture of himself. The manna is a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the manna, the bread from heaven, the one who was sent down from heaven to earth, God incarnate. This is what the manna can symbolize. The manna also can symbolize the Word of God, and it's something that every believer, every child of God has to desire, and the child who does not desire the Word of God may perhaps see it as the same thing, in that it's a worthless bread, a worthless exercise to study the Word, to get into the Word, to read the Word. But Jesus said of himself, I'm the bread of life. And the bread of life is something that every one of us needs. And to despise it, well, will only lead to sin. Someone once said, sin will keep you from this book, and this book will keep you from sin. But the one who rejects the Bible, the Word of God, will ultimately, invariably lead into a sinful practice, into a sinful lifestyle. David wrote in Psalm 119, how can a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed to the Word of God. I will not wander from your commands if I'm staying in the Word of God. And that's the idea. The Word of God keeps us away from a sinful lifestyle, a sinful mind. And so we keep ourselves in the Word of God. But if we despise it, if we think of it as a worthless bread, if our souls are loathed from yet another Bible study, yet another reading of the Scripture, I've read it twice, how many times do I have to read it? Ultimately, we will start heading down the wrong path and lead us towards sin. And that's precisely what these people have come to. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. And that's precisely really what happens. Sin will keep you from this book, and this book will keep you from sin. And when we turn away from God's law, from God's word, the result is sin, and the wages of sin is death. And there's the picture that's being brought into our minds here as God is trying to show us this beautiful picture that he gave to us through this Old Testament story and the solution to sin. When we turn away from what God has provided for us, ultimately it leads to death. The wages of sin is death. And, of course, it's presented to us in the form of a fiery serpent or a poisonous snake. Fiery does not mean that they appeared as fire, but it no doubt speaks of what pain a person will experience when the serpent has bitten you. And so they're feeling the pain, the fire of the poison going into their bloodstream after the snake has bitten them. And so the Lord sent these among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Notice something different here. Now, when you first read this, you would think, oh, here we go again. But something very important happens. Usually when something like this happens, we see Moses and Aaron running before the Lord, falling on their face and saying, God, don't kill them. This time that doesn't happen. What we see is the people recognize that they have done wrong. Now they're coming to Moses and Aaron, and they're saying, we have sinned. And they came to Moses and said, Aaron's dead at this point. Sorry about that. That's right. Forgot he died at the end of chapter 20. So they came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Now they're starting to see it. It's the same thing. When we speak against you, ultimately, we know you're God's leader. So we're speaking against the Lord. We're sorry about that. We have sinned. Would you do us a favor and pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us? So Moses prayed for the people. But notice something. God didn't take away the serpents. Have you ever heard someone say, you know, if God loves us, why doesn't he just save us and take us to heaven? Why is it that we have to live in this world of sin? If he really loved us, he'd take away sinfulness. He would take away the devil, but he doesn't do that. Remember in the Garden of Eden, the devil came to Adam and Eve in the form of the serpent. But he didn't take away the serpent. Why? Why didn't he just destroy the devil from the very beginning? He's the cause of all our problems. Once again, love that does not have a choice is really not love at all. There needs to be that choice. Otherwise, there's not a real love relationship. I want to love God because out of all that I have to choose from in this world, I can go to him and say, I think I'll take you. I could serve the devil if I want to, but I don't want to. I want to serve the Lord. And so I make the choice. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And there is the choice that we can make. That's the way God designed us. He's given us the free mind, the free will to choose, to make our own decisions. And a lot of people choose not to. And so when God heard the prayer of Moses, The Lord said to Moses in verse 8, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, we've talked about this before. You've heard me teach on this. This, of course, is a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself in John chapter 3, in talking to Nicodemus, explained it. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The picture is perfect. This passage is a picture of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the reason he had to die upon the cross. And Jesus said it again, we covered it a couple weeks ago on Sunday, in John chapter 12, that the Son of Man had to be lifted up. And if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And all men will come to Christ. And not everyone is going to come willingly. They will all come to Christ and, in fact, through Christ. Someone has said all roads lead to God and all roads lead to Christ. That's not technically true as they think it is. Biblically, it's true because all mankind will have to stand before Christ and bend their knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. They will be forced to if they don't do so willingly. And so all men will run through Christ and be judged. But the bottom line here is what we see here is there is the problem, which is sin, but the solution is the serpent upon the pole or Jesus Christ upon the cross. That if we look to Jesus Christ, we will be saved, delivered. We will not perish, but we will gain life through looking to Jesus Christ upon the cross. A beautiful picture. You have to agree that God knew exactly what he was doing. He didn't take away the serpent, just as he doesn't take away sin. But he definitely provides the solution for the sting of sin, as we will yield ourselves, humble ourselves, and turn and look to Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, people still died. Why? Because they didn't have the faith to look at the pole. They didn't have the faith. And what we see here is the serpent now becomes a picture of Christ. And we say, well, wait a minute. How is that possible? The serpent is the devil, yes. But the serpent also is symbolic of that which brings on the sin. And remember, Paul the Apostle told us that Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we all might be saved. He became despised. He became the very thing that brought the death upon mankind and suffered the penalty and eliminated it, crucifying all of its ordinances and all of its authority against the cross. And Jesus, the great victor, has crucified himself. And so we see this wonderful thing that Jesus pictured in this whole beautiful chapter. It's just, there's so much we can learn from it, but we're going as through as we can. But I think it's something to meditate on as we work our way through this passage of Scripture. The bread of life, the living water, the serpent becoming sin for us, the serpent upon the pole lifted up in the wilderness, the crucified Savior. All of these things are beautiful pictures of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And when you read this, you might not catch that unless you compare it to the New Testament story and commentary. Now the children of Israel moved on and camped on Oboth, and they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Iye Abarim in the wilderness, which is east of Moab toward the sunrise. From there they moved and camped in the valley of Zered. From there moved and camped on the other side of Arnon. Verse 14, therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord. Interesting, the book of the wars of the Lord. Some ancient manuscript, obviously, that gives not only battles but geography and everything else, things that we don't have. And then it says in verse 16, from there they went to Beer. Beer means well, not hops, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. So they went to this place where the Lord gathered the people and provided water. They were in this place. And once they got there, notice what happens. Then Israel sang this song, "Spring up, O well, all of you sing to it. The well the leaders sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves, and from the wilderness they went to Matanah." What we're seeing here is that they came to this place, and by faith, they began to sing a song in praise to God. Something has changed in these people. Perhaps now this new generation of people were coming in, and there's a freshness now. No more the complaining. Oh, maybe at first, and then quickly they realized and they repented and thinking, what are we doing? This is what our forefathers did, and only brought pain and penalty. And so now they have the serpents to deal with. But then they came to this place and they realized, the place of living water. And there they began to sing, "Worship to the Lord, spring up, O well," as they even asked for more of the living water. And that's what we do, don't we? We sing songs, we pray songs, we sing songs to our Savior, to our Jesus, for all that he's done, and we ask him to send us living water in our lives today. Beautiful, again, a beautiful picture. Then Israel sent messengers, verse 21, sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, this is not the Ammonites. The Ammonites are also enemies. These are the Amorites, a relative actually from, I believe, the family of Dan. And so these are some, Ham, not Dan, but Ham. And so these are also family members. And that's why Moses, in a sense, offers or asks for permission to cross the land. Sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into fields or vineyards. We will not drink water." Remember, with Edom, he did the same thing. And they said, no, you can't pass through. "We will not turn aside into fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from your wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory." But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. So this wasn't very neighborly of them. You know, this isn't the love of Jesus at all in this particular situation. They were trying to be nice. "Look, can we have permission to pass through?" And they said, not only no, but we're going to come and kill you. At least we're going to try. And we're going to see in verse 24, "Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the people of Ammon." There's the Ammonites there, the people of Ammon. "For the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and in all its villages." Now, do you see what's happening? Now, this is on the east side of the Jordan. And the Israelites are now marching up toward the Jordan. They're going to take control now of all this land on the east side of the Jordan. Then they're going to cross over the Jordan under Joshua's leadership later on, and then they're going to possess or attempt to possess all the west side of the Jordan, all the way into the Mediterranean Sea. That's the promised land. But they're on the east side now, and they're going to take a good portion of this because these guys didn't give them permission to cross over their land. And so, again, they were the enemies. Notice again the attack against them. This becomes now a spiritual picture. If you want to look at Israel, if you will, as your own spiritual life, and in our own spiritual life, Israel means someone who's ruled by God or prince of God, someone who has been submitted or surrendered to the Lord, and you can be doing everything right and find that you're going to have enemies who will come against you and attack you. But if you're walking with the Lord and in the center of his will, you're going to find you're going to have victory even when you're blindsided. And notice also, at this particular time, these were not utterly destroyed cities. Instead, they inhabited these cities. They took control of them, and now they're going to live there. Remember, he promised we would not pass through your fields, fields meaning your crops. We won't mess with your vineyards. We won't mess with your wells. So now they've inhabited all of these cities. Guess what comes with them? The fields, the vineyards, and the wells. So now it's not just manna anymore. Now they've got other things. In fact, what'll happen, and these folks are going to stay here, and Reuben and Gad, and I think Manasseh is going to stay on the east side of the Jordan as they allow the rest of the tribes to go across onto the west side later on. And so a very important story, one that shows us now as we're walking with the Lord. Again, these are battles that are necessary because the real fights are coming on the west side of the Jordan. And so Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword, took possession of his land, verse 24, from the Arnon to the Jabbok. In verse 25, so Israel took all their cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land from his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore, those who speak in Proverbs say, in other words, there was a proverb or a little jingle that the Amorites used to sing, and it went something like this: come to Heshbon, let it be built, let the city of Sihon be repaired. And they're talking about what happened when they came against the Moabites and defeated them to take possession of this land, and the Amorites were victorious, and this was their song of victory. Fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of Arnon. Woe to you, Moab! You have perished, O people of Chemosh. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. So this is past tense. Verse 30 is now the new verse that they've added. But we, Israel, have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon, and then we laid waste as far as Nophah, which reaches to Medeba. And so this new verse was added to kind of finish the history, at least up to this point, in stating that Israel has now taken possession of this land from the Amorites. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Then Moses sent to spy out Jazer, actually what it would be, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. And so they didn't let them stay. Once they didn't give permission for them to pass through, they said, all right, you're evicted. And so they knocked them out. And they turned and went up by the way to Bashan, to Og, king of Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Then the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. What is God doing here? He's building now the experiential faith. Do you remember what we did just recently, he says? Well, we're going to do the same thing. I gave you victory there. I'm going to give you victory against this one. Walk with me. Walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh will not overtake you. You'll have victory in your life if you walk in the Spirit of God. Walk current with the Lord. Be right with Him, and you will find the victory that you so desire in your life. This is really the lesson we can learn from this chapter. Walk with the Lord. You see, when they were fighting amongst themselves, they had that inner struggle, and you can see that if you want to look again at the congregation of Israel as the Christian person, there is that inner struggle that is going on all the time. You saw it described as people, the mixed multitude versus the spiritual ones that wanted to serve God and wanted to live for God. And in the same way, the Christian struggles with his flesh and the new nature. And together, it seems there's always this conflict, this battle that's taking place inside of our lives. The things that I really want to do for God are always tripped up by my old nature and my old way of thinking and my old habits. But I want to be right with God. I want to live right with God. But I'm struggling always with sin that holds me back and slows me down from my spiritual charge or my spiritual walk with God. But as we continue to put those things down, to destroy the old nature, just as God would swallow up those who would rebel against the new way, against the new leadership, if you will. We're under new leadership. We're under the leadership of the Lord, the Holy Spirit. And all of those old things need to be destroyed. Let them be consumed by the new way, by the new life. the new things of God. And as we do this, we will find the victory. And though battles may come up in the future, what have we learned? We've learned that God will be victorious in our lives if we'll just hold on to Him, stay right with Him, and not be swayed by these opinions that fight within us. Instead, choose the way of the Lord always. That's the experiential faith. And these people learned. We followed God, and He brought us victory. Let's stay there. Verse 35, so they defeated him, his sons, and all his people until there was no survivor left, and they took possession of his land. So we see now they're moving in the right direction. And really, that's what we want to see in our own spiritual lives. As we move in the right direction, we'll find victory through the Lord. Now we're introduced to a couple of interesting characters, one in particular, this fellow by the name of Balaam. Now, Balaam is a strange character, somewhat of a supernatural, not supernatural, he's a human being, but he had some supernatural ability. Perhaps he was a soothsayer, perhaps he was a warlock, we're not sure. He was somewhat of a prophet, in that obviously, as we see the story, he's going to have a conversation with God. And as he's called upon to curse the people of Israel, he's unable to do so, and everything that comes out of his mouth is a blessing, and it frustrates the guy who hires him by the name of Balak. So evil is this particular story that is even mentioned in Jude, in what we're not supposed to be like. We're not supposed to be like Balaam, so there's not a good thing in him. We know that he's probably a Gentile. He's not a Jew, but at the same time, in this story, we find that he calls God his God, the Lord Jehovah. He says, is my God, my Lord. So it's a weird sort of a mix that this guy's got in his mind. It seems to be the same thing that we see in our modern world, where some people have a strange mix in their thinking process, in their belief system. They think that it's okay to believe in Jesus Christ and still, you know, dabble with drugs and sexual sin and every other kind of strange thing, or to believe in Jesus Christ and also, seances or some other type of strange and unusual beliefs, to study with Buddhists and Jehovah's Witnesses and every other thing, because after all, we're spiritual people. Have you heard that term lately? People don't want to label themselves as this type of person, a religious person, or that type of religious person. I'm just spiritual, which means you're open to everything and convinced about nothing. That's basically what that means. Open to everything, convinced about nothing, and you have no conviction about God whatsoever, but you're a spiritual person, as they say. Unfortunately, it doesn't cut that way. That's not how it's supposed to be. Perhaps Balaam is one of those people, a spiritual person, open to anything, wanting to cover all the bases. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. Yeah, I'm a Buddhist. Yeah, I'm a Muslim. What do you need me to be? And that's what I'll be for you. I am religious person for hire. And that's kind of what Balaam is like. Well, the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now, Balak, the son of Zippor, you want to pronounce that correctly. Now, Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So now their reputation is going before them. Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. They were scared to death. They were scared to death about these 2.5 million people, 2.5 million people marching across the desert like locusts. Everywhere they go now, they're consuming cities and possessions and properties and everything else, and nothing seems to be able to stop them. Now they're banked or camped right on the banks of the Moabites, and now they're scared. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. And then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. And he's thinking, you know, there goes the neighborhood. We got to fix this situation. Therefore, please come at once and curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So there are two people with reputations here. The people of Israel that had this reputation that this mighty God whom they served was so powerful that they could just destroy anything in their sight. But then there's this guy, Balaam, who has a reputation. And Balaam has a reputation that whoever you bless, they get blessed. And whoever you curse, they get cursed. And look, Balak is basically saying, we could see the handwriting on the wall, and on paper, we're not going to beat this enemy. On paper, they're just too powerful for us. So maybe we can get a bit of an edge. If you can come out here and, you know, do your magic, do a little something, a little razzle-dazzle, and we'll be able to have the victory over them because of a supernatural curse that you're going to throw on them. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Now, it's hard for me to imagine that this guy was in any way loyal to Israel. If so, why in the world would you say, well, wait here, let me see if God wants me to curse his people? I mean, it doesn't make sense. If you're an Israelite, you're thinking, you don't want this to happen at all. You want your nation to be victorious. So it's probable that he's got nothing to do really with the Israeli people, but somehow he has a connection to God. So he's going to speak to the Lord. And he says, as the Lord tells me, that's what I will do. Then God, in verse 9, then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? Well, God knew. He's just having a conversation with Balaam. So Balaam said to God, well, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out. And something is importantly missing here, and that is, and oh, by the way, they brought a diviner's fee, and they really want to make me rich. And I think it would be a great, you know, thing for my portfolio. If I can get a little bit of money going here, you know, this could be a good sideline. This guy is a diviner for hire, meaning a sorcerer, and like a work of voodoo type of a curse. And sorcery is the word, I think. And that's what they're looking for. They're hiring this guy to bring a curse that would bring destruction upon them. And he leaves that little piece of information out. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. This was the reputation of the people of Israel, that they were a blessed people, and God is confirming this. They are blessed, and you will not curse them. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. Now, it would have been nice if he also would have said, they're a blessed people, and you really can't win, so you better just give up. But he didn't say that. He is leaving the door open. And once again, what we see in Balaam and what we see in Balak, Balak is like the devil, and he's tempting Balaam into some type of evil to try and circumvent God's plan. And what we can see in Balaam very often is even the child of God, not that Balaam is that righteous of a person, he's not. But we can see how the devil would like to come against us and tempt us into falling away or falling into a trap that would ultimately lead to our own destruction. And we see, first of all, he starts with the love of money. The love of money, the diviner's fee. Here is the love of money. And if you'll just do this, you're going to make all of this money. And somehow he's thinking in his mind, boy, I got to say no because God said I can't curse these people, but boy, that money sure looks good. Well, God won't give me permission to go with you, at least not now. Then the princes of Moab rose and went back to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. There's a good thing. Again, if you look at it in a Christian's perspective, a Christian may say no to the temptation, turn away from it. Then Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. So we have the love of money and pride, the pride of life. Honor, honor, I will honor you. I, a king, will do whatever you say. Oh, boy, the temptation is getting strong now. And you're sensing that this guy is really being bombarded by an attack, a spiritual attack, if you will. A spiritual attack of the enemy. Remember, John tells us, and you hear me say this all the time, and we need to learn it. It's something we need to memorize if we haven't by now. Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And we see what's happening here, what's taking place. He's being tempted, first of all, in the lust of his flesh. The lust of his flesh. I could have great wealth. I could get whatever I want. Not only that, the pride of life. I will be honored. I will be built up. I will be given, in a sense, a kingdom. I'll have a king doing my beck and call. At everything that I say, he will do. Oh, the temptation is unbelievable. I will certainly honor you greatly and will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, wait here. Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. That is an excellent statement. But do you see how unusual this story is? Here is a man who says, this is the Lord my God, and I will not go beyond what is written or beyond what he has stated. By the way, Christians, that's a very good philosophy in life. Never to go beyond what God's word has said. If you do, you find yourself in no man's land where there is no protection, there is no certainty, there is no security, if you will, in that no man's land when you've ventured out beyond God's realm of promise, beyond God's word. This is a very wise philosophy. I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now, therefore, please, you also stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. Do you see here where he left the door open? Had he stopped there at verse 18 and said, you can talk till you're blue in the face, I'll not budge. Now, I'll thank you for leaving my home. Instead, he says, why don't you stay the night? That's where temptation causes problems. Someone once said, wisely so, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. Do you see the simple truth of that? You can't stop a temptation from knocking at your door, but you don't have to invite them in to say, stay the night. The temptation is coming your way regardless, but when we flirt with the temptation, when we play with it, when we give it room, then we set ourselves up for more trouble. Don't give them room. Notice what he says, stay the night, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. What do you think God's going to say? All right, you've opened up the door. Remember, we've talked about this. Once we set our mind to something, God will then allow our hearts to kind of have the thing that he told us not to have. Therefore, please stay the night. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, If the men come to call you, rise and go with them. And this is, of course, in answer to his request, can I go? If the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. Now you're sitting here and thinking, is God giving him permission? Well, yes, he is, but that's because, as we know the end of the story, God has a specific thing he's wanting to to bring about. He's going to bring about a blessing instead of the curse. And despite Balaam's efforts, he's going to use Balaam even despite himself. And so go with them because you're going to say some great things. So Balaam arose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. But then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. What? Wait a minute. The anger of the Lord, didn't the Lord just tell him to go? Well, obviously, there's something missing in our story, at least in the wording of the story. God did not want him to go. He allowed him to go. But there's no doubt something that's going on. The Lord knows what's going on in Balaam's mind. He knows that Balaam's out there, and he's going to pad his crib, as we say today, or used to say, I guess. I don't know. He's going to do this for his own profit, for his own benefit. This was a profit for profit. And he's going to do his will rather than the Lord's will. And so God is not happy. God is not pleased. And so he wanted to wipe him out. This was an ordained hit. This was the angel hitman of the Lord. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. And the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Now there's pain. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she laid down under Balaam. I can't go. I can't do this anymore. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Do you see something here that's so common in human nature? Whenever we try and go against the will of the Lord, how gracious God is that he tries to interrupt our evil plan. And he does whatever he can by throwing one diversion after another to try and get us to go the right way. But how angry Balaam became each time he hit a snarl, a snag in his plan. And when things don't work out like we think they should work out, how angry we become. And we start striking at anyone or anything that's near us. We say we kicked the dog. Well, this guy was kicking his donkey. He was angry with the donkey. You stupid donkey. Don't you know I've got a lot of money to be made? We've got to go and curse these people and take that money and run. Now, come on. You're ruining it for me. Verse 28, then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have abused me. I wish there was a sword in my hand, for I would kill you if I could. So the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden? Ever since I became yours to this day, was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, no. It's amazing to me. The donkey's making sense. Balaam's not. The donkey is making sense. Now, notice something, though. He's having a conversation with an animal. And it seems like it's normal to him. This is not a weird thing. And it's really amazing when we're out of God's will, even that which would normally be abnormal to you suddenly is normal. Because when we're out of God's will and when we're living in sin, it tells us in the New Testament that we will begin to call good evil and evil good. We will have such a twisted and distorted mind when we walk out of the will of God, we're unable to discern right from wrong anymore. We're unable to discern normal from abnormal. This is an abnormal situation. But Balaam doesn't care. He's so consumed with his own greed. He's so consumed with his own position and honor. This is just a hindrance. And I know you're talking to me, and I'm not even going to think about that right now. Let's just get on the way. But then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord, by the way, this is many times we're reading this term, angel of the Lord. And most believe that this term angel of the Lord is a reference to none other than Jesus Christ. And the angel of the Lord is what we call a theophany or a Christophany, the appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And here is Jesus standing in the way to hinder this man from doing that which is only going to bring him punishment in the end. And the Lord was standing with him. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me." You see, this isn't something that God gave him permission to do. God is letting us know now what's going on in Balaam's heart. His heart was evil. His way was evil. It was contrary to what God wanted him to do. And he was doing it anyway. And this is in the mercy of God when he stands in our way to try to prevent us from doing that which is perverse to him. And he stands against us. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's what the scripture tells us. And when we are proud and doing our will and living against the will of God, God has no choice but to make your life as hard as possible so that he makes it difficult for you to accomplish your will for your own safety and for your own good. Because he's saying here, I could have taken your head off. Listen, the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you by now and let her live. But he's saying, you better be grateful for your donkey. See, again, the mercy of God. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me." See, he didn't understand what he sinned about. I didn't know that you were there, and that's why I beat up the donkey. How was I to know? No, you missed it, Balaam. You missed it. You're right. He should have said, "You're right. I am in sin. My heart is wrong. I'm evil before you. I've got an evil motive behind me, motivating me. God help me. I repent." But he didn't repent of those things. In fact, he went on to convince Balak how to destroy the people of Israel anyway. This man was perverse, no doubt about it, and he does get his just deserts. The donkey saw me and turned, said in verse 34, Balaam said to the angel, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Once again, notice, God does not take away the temptation. It's not removed. If it displeases you, duh, he just said, your way is displeasing. He just said your way is perverse. There shouldn't have been a question. You just turned, whoa, I'm out of this. I'm going back. Run, flee youthful lusts. Run away from it. But God says, no, if you still want to go ahead. And so he does. Now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border at the Arnon, in the boundary of the territory. Then Balak said to Balaam, Did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? And Balaam said to Balak, notice the barrage once again. Here is the barrage of temptation that's coming at him. God is dealing with him, but still this temptation to sin is being waged against him like no one else. Balaam said to Balak, "Look, I have come to you. Now have I any power at all Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. And it's all sounding right now. So Balaam went, and I'm sorry, maybe I'm reading into this, but what I see is this inner struggle that's going on. Here's this man, he wants those possessions, he wants that honor, but yet he knows he can't go against God, and he's struggling back and forth and back and forth, as many of us have struggled and do struggle in our lives. So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath Huzoth. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. And so it was on the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. What is this? The high places of Baal. This is a place of false worship. But first, Balak offered oxen and sheep and then sent some to Balaam. In other words, to kind of wet his whistle, to let him taste a little bit. And then the next day, brings him up to where Balak worships, the place of evil. Not for any reason other than to, just so you could see better. There's a better view from up here. So come on up here. Oh, the temptation that each of us faces in our world. We only need to run from temptation and into the arms of our Savior, who understands everything that you're sensing and everything that you're experiencing. If not, we go the way of Balaam, who taught the children of Israel to sin. And same way, you will become numbered with him, and we surely don't want that, do we?